morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have a live broadcast again today for a half hour. In most areas, we are live, although some of our stations play the program again later in the evening when it is not, in fact, in progress. But if you're listening to the morning broadcast, you are hearing a live broadcast in which you can actually participate. If you have questions that you have been wishing to find answers to about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey, we can talk about those things here. Be glad to discuss them. If you have a different outlook from that of the host and would like to balance comment, you may do that also. You can call in to disagree. Feel free. The number to call in either case is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And again, I want to remind our Southern California listeners that this weekend we have our monthly gathering in Temecula. And if you live near enough to Temecula to consider that doable, I just want to invite you to come on out for an evening of, there's a potluck at 6, which you can participate in if you'd like. Or you can simply come at 7, and we will have an open Bible discussion with questions and answers, very similar to what we do here on the radio program. We do this once a month in Temecula. We rent a facility for that, which is held at the Temecula Community Church. There's a little historic one-room schoolhouse on their property, a historic Temecula schoolhouse. It's called the Pujol Schoolhouse, and we use that building. And if you'd like to join us, the information, a map, and all that stuff can be found at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you want that information, you'll want to click on the tab that says Announcements. We'll talk first of all today to Fred calling from Los Angeles. Hey, Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
Good.
All right. My question is, in Acts 22, Paul is recounting his conversion, and my question is, at what point was Saul's sins washed away? When he met the Lord on the road to Damascus, or in verse 16, when he was baptized by Ananias?
All right, yeah. Saul met the Lord while traveling to Damascus, and then 3 days later, Ananias appeared and took him out to baptize him. And the words that Ananias spoke to him on that occasion, given in Acts 22:16, are, "And now, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." It sounds as though his sins were washed away when he called on the name of the Lord and was baptized. And so it's, you know, that would seem to be the answer.
Okay. All right. And so that presupposes then that that in baptism, his sins were washed away. Correct?
Well, that is certainly one way to understand the phrase. There's two clauses there. He says wash away your sins, but he says to be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. So whether it is the being baptized that washes away the sins, or the calling on the name of the Lord that washes away sins, could be perhaps debated. But I think Ananias saw the two events as taking place at the same time, that a person was calling on the name of the Lord while he was being baptized. But it would not necessarily say that that it's baptism itself that washes away the sins. It could be the calling on the name of the Lord. After all, Paul quotes Joel 2 over in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so it sounds like Paul teaches himself that it's calling on the name of the Lord that saves a person. But he did this in connection with being baptized, as I think all early Christians did.
Okay. So now, calling on the name of the Lord would be in response to the gospel, correct?
Yes.
Okay, so in response to the gospel, Paul was baptized, therefore his sins were washed away. So as you stated earlier, being baptized and calling on the name of the Lord is essentially it's all one.
The way I would put it is that the two things generally happen simultaneously. I think they are two different things, because there are people who have called on the name of the Lord and were not baptized. For example, and of course this is the classic case given for this point, the thief on the cross. He called on the name of the Lord. He said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So the man was saved by calling on the name of the Lord, but he didn't have occasion to be baptized. So we can see that the common denominator in all cases of salvation is faith in Christ and or calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism was also the normal expression of that faith in the early church. But there have been people historically, especially in the Old Testament, who never had occasion to be baptized but did call on the name of the Lord and were saved. So the common denominator in salvation is calling on the Lord. Baptism in the New Testament is the normal accompaniment to that. That is, when people came to the Lord, they were also baptized the same day in most cases. Paul was an exception. He didn't get baptized till 3 days after he had seen the light. But most people, at the moment they became believers, were then led into the water to be baptized. So they didn't really distinguish in their own thinking between the time of their being baptized and the time of their being saved at all.
Okay. So now, before Acts 22, verse 16, when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, Paul, when he was talking to Jesus, at that point he had belief in Jesus. He had repentance because he was going there to fight against the Lord. Now he's going there to work for the Lord. So that's repentance. And so Paul had faith before Acts 22, verse 16. He called the Lord, Lord. So, but he still, at that point, did not call on the name of the Lord, because calling on the name of the Lord is responding to the gospel message, and that is in baptism. So therefore, in Acts 22, verse 16.
I think that for many people, a full repentance is not instantaneous. You know, some of the older preachers like Charles Finney sometimes would not let people repent instantly. He'd have them, they'd have a bench. They'd have people sit on when they're feeling convicted and making them contemplate, their sins before they would actually lead them, in a prayer or something. And sometimes in Finney's revivals, people would be under conviction for a week or two before they would actually break down, and the evangelist would not recognize them as converted until the end of that process. I don't know to what degree that carries authoritative weight, but it may well be that they were seeing something we need to see, and that is that people don't always get fully saved, don't always completely repent the first time they decide to say a sinner's prayer. But I believe that when their repentance is genuine, then God accepts it. And in the early church, if their repentance was genuine, they then were led to be baptized. So that'd be my thoughts. It sounds like maybe your thoughts are a little different than that, but that's how I understand it. My lines are full, and I'm really running out of time, so I need to run along. But I appreciate your call, Fred, and it's good to have you participating here. Let's talk to Kathleen, who's calling from in the mountains, as it says on my screen.
Wonderful.
Welcome, Kathleen.
A thrill, thrill, thrill to speak with you. And I have a quick question. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 28b, I want you, because you're so studied and awesome, could you please remove the chauvinistic tone from this verse? I want you to realign it, because I know you can. Only one...
I'm sorry. Which chapter are we talking about?
Okay, we're in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verse
28b.
You know it. Only one out of 1,000 men is virtuous, but not one woman. And I want to, I understand that, you know, the men were more, it was available, the education and the traditions and actually the scripture. But I'm seeing, you know, that the woman is not to leave the man in marriage in the New Testament, for by her loving actions she may even win him, which would show that she, in one case, that a woman can be virtuous. And could you just please give me some perspective to where it just takes off that little out for women?
Sure, sure. You know, many women in the Bible are represented as virtuous, and some wives more virtuous than their husbands. For example, Abigail was certainly more virtuous than her evil husband Nabal, and there were other women who showed more common sense and wisdom and virtue than their husbands. And therefore, it is not the teaching of the Bible that there are no virtuous women. In fact, the translation of Ecclesiastes 7:28 that you read adds words that aren't actually there. The way it actually reads is still troublesome, but it's slightly different. In fact, it's troublesome not only in that it sounds chauvinistic, but it's also troublesome in just trying to figure out what it is he's actually saying. He says, "Here is what I have found," says the preacher, "adding one thing to another to find out the reason, which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found." Now, when he says one man among a thousand I have found, the question arises, found to be what? Now, the translation you used added some words to try to make sense of it, basically saying that, you know, he's found one man in a thousand to be virtuous. But he doesn't say that. What he actually just says, one man among a thousand I have found. So that's certainly an incomplete thought. Although it's a complete sentence, it doesn't really clarify what it's talking about. And then the second part, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, this is an important distinction. I think your translation says something, there are no virtuous women or something like that, which is not exactly, that's not what is said. Now, Solomon here is clearly talking about his own experience and his own assessment of people, whether he's talked about people being wise or virtuous or admirable is not really very clear. He doesn't really say what quality it is he's looking for in these people, but he has said that among the men he's known, there hasn't been one in a thousand that have the quality that he's thinking of here. And among the thousand women that he had, remember he had 700 wives and 300 concubines? Yeah, he said, among these, I've not even found one.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what the quality is, we don't know. But it's possible that he had been very disillusioned with all people, but had found rare cases where there was a man who was reliable, but he didn't find, he was not impressed at all with the women in his life. Now, frankly, they might not have been very impressed with him either. The point of this is that Ecclesiastes is not a doctrinal book. It is a confession. It is an inspired confession of a man who wandered from God, found my life to be meaningless and pointless, and speculated about the meaning of life a great deal. But he continued to make reference to how he found things to be, and the phrase he used is under the sun, meaning on the earthly plane, apart from God. The book of Ecclesiastes is not a good place to look for doctrine, because it is not a doctrinal book. It is a man basically pouring out his story about his experience, his disillusionment with life, with money, with wisdom, with education, with women, with everything, you
human
know.
Fulfillment. And if I may, can I just insert, you know, the Queen of Sheba, and wasn't it Paul, or in the New Testament, she will rise up and judge as well, because she had everything, and she took everything in her search, in her honest search for knowledge, you know, to Solomon, and I'm surprised that he didn't include just her.
Well, you know, like he says, it's your translation, I don't know what translation you're using, it's a little different, but he actually says, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, these would seemingly mean a particular group. Among all these women, I have not found one. Now, since he has mentioned a thousand men, some people think he's referring to the thousand women to whom he was married, and that he has not had a single relationship with any of them that impressed him or that was satisfying to him. Now, the Queen of Sheba would not be within that group. And if someone asked him, what did you think about her when you met her? In all likelihood, if he was honest, he'd say, you know, she was an unusually perceptive woman, you know.
Right.
Although her wisdom is not necessarily extolled in the story about her, but only that she admired the wisdom of Solomon.
Mm-hmm.
And that, in a sense, made her a wise woman. I believe that he had respect for the Queen of Sheba, but the women he's referring to here quite possibly refers to his harem.
Okay, I'll take that.
And again, he may not be really even accurate in saying this about them. That some of those women in his harem may have been better people than he was at certain points in his life. He's simply describing his own disillusionment, not necessarily saying he was right, but he found life and women and men and everyone disillusioning to him.
I'll take it. Thank you so much.
Okay, Kathleen.
God bless you.
Thanks for your comments.
Sure. Bye bye.
All right, we'll talk next to Paul from Stockton, California. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I hear a lot of preachers say that Jesus is fully man and fully God. So when I was reading John 15:15, I came across the scripture, and I was wondering what your explanation for this is, where it says, you know, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. So help me understand how it's possible for Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, to learn.
Well, the Gospels make more than one reference to Jesus learning and even being ignorant of certain things. In Luke chapter 2, the closing verse of that chapter mentions that Jesus, as a boy, it says he increased in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor with God and men. So Jesus, as he grew older and taller, grew also wiser. And that would suggest that, you know, he was not born full of, you know, all knowledge. It was something that he had to gain, just like any other growing boy. As an adult, it was likewise. When he was asked when his coming would be, he said, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor even the Son, referring to himself, but only my Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus made it clear that there was at least one thing, and if one thing, perhaps many things, that he was not aware of or did not know, but his Father did. In saying that Jesus is God, we need to recognize the nuances of that claim. Jesus, it says in Philippians 2, existed in the form of God and did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, this emptying of himself, that is, he who existed, as Paul said, in the form of God originally, emptied himself in becoming human, in taking on the form of a human being, a servant. Now, what does that mean, he emptied himself? Well, different theologians have different opinions, but one theory, usually called the kenosis theory, because the Greek word kenosis is the word Paul uses for emptying. The kenosis theory is that Jesus emptied himself of some of his divine prerogatives or divine privileges. If we consider the characteristics of God, there are two really different categories of characteristic. One set of categories speak of the magnitude of his being. We use words like omniscience, that he knows everything. Omnipotence, he has all power. Omnipresence, he's everywhere. You know, these are terms of majesty. These are terms of infinity. These are one set of characteristics that God has. Some people call them the non-communicable traits of God, because he alone possesses those and cannot impart them to anybody else. But then there are the communicable traits of God, which are things that they describe him, but they also describe people who share in his likeness, his character. For example, God is love. He's just. He's merciful. He's faithful. These characteristics of God don't describe so much what kind of a being God is, but what kind of a person he is. When we talk about him being omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, we're talking about the order of being that God is. But when we talk about him being faithful and true and good, we're talking about his character. We're talking about what kind of a person he is. And we can be that kind of person too. Now, when Jesus emptied himself and became a man, of what did he empty himself? Many people believe what he emptied himself of were these characteristics of magnitude. When Jesus was on earth, he was not omnipresent. He was in a body, in one place, at one time, just like you and I are. He wasn't everywhere. He was not all-powerful. There were things he couldn't do. And the Bible mentions some of the things he couldn't do. He was not omniscient. These attributes of magnitude, that we might call them, of God, seem to have been sheared off, trimmed off, as he had to reduce himself into the form of a human being and take on human nature. He lived under many of the handicaps that we live under, and in that sense was not omniscient when he was on earth. He relied on his Father to let him know what to do. He was not omnipotent. He couldn't do everything. He had to rely on his Father, he said, to do the works in him. He could do nothing of himself, he said. He was not omnipresent. So the miracles that Jesus did were not done because of his divine power merely, since it was divine power, of course, but not because he was God that he could do miracles. Because after all, the apostles did the same kinds of miracles and they weren't God. But the miracles and such that Jesus did, and the prophesying and all that, those were the gifts of the Holy Spirit operating through him. And he said so. He said that he operated through the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit. And the apostles also said this about him. And so we see the gifts of the Spirit working through him and also through the apostles.
Okay, yeah, and I think maybe the expression that I hear the preachers, like I said, I think the problem I'm having is with the preachers that, you know, they're saying he's fully man and he's fully God. I followed everything you said, and then also I remember listening to one of the preachers, I don't know his name was, and he said that Jesus came down to be one of us. So I could see God coming down to being human, and like you said, emptying himself. But the trouble I run into when I hear him say that he's fully God and fully man, and it's like that's almost a contradiction. So, because if it's true that he came down to be one of us, I would think, well, if he came to be one of us, he came to be human. And you can't say that he became one of us if he's fully man and fully God, because me, myself, I am human, but I'm not God and human.
I understand. I understand, and preachers often do say that very thing that you mentioned. And if they are speaking in a mathematical sense, then it seems like nonsense. In other words, if they say that Jesus is 100% of himself is God and 100% of himself is man, well then either man and God must be the same thing, or else he's 200%, which is impossible. If they're trying to make that a mathematical statement, then I think it's nonsense. If they are saying that Jesus possessed fully two natures, the human and the divine nature, then somehow that can be true, although we may not understand how that is true. I mean, we don't understand enough about matters of the spirit and divine things to know exactly what is involved in a person having the divine nature in its fullness and human nature in its fullness. But to tell you the truth, I think even that way of speaking can be misleading, because if Jesus had the divine nature in its fullness, that is without any reduction in any way, then he would be immortal because God can't die. He would not become tired because God doesn't become weary. He would not be tempted by the devil because God cannot be tempted. In other words, there are things about God that the Bible affirms, but which were not true of Jesus when he was on earth. He was tempted. He did become tired. He did die. These are things that God cannot do. Apparently, it's intrinsic in God's nature that he cannot do those things. And therefore, there must be something about the nature of God that was sacrificed in the incarnation, in becoming human. So when people say he's 100% God, if that means that all the divine attributes were still actively inhering in the man Jesus, it would appear from the Bible itself that that is not quite accurate. But if we say that the man Jesus was a true human being in whom the true God tabernacled with us, then whatever that means, we can accept, because we don't know what that means enough to say that that's illogical or impossible. So I accept what the Bible says. When preachers begin adding their own words, like he's 100% God and 100% man, I begin to think, these guys need to go back to school and study math. You don't get 200% of anything.
That makes sense. You know? So, yeah, actually, the expression fully man, fully God, it's not really found in the Bible, is it? Because I kind of have kept my eye
on. No, that's a theological statement, which is perhaps unfortunate, because the Bible doesn't use that expression. Certainly, the Bible teaches that God tabernacled among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and he did walk among us as God with us, as the Bible says. So that much we can affirm on actual biblical statements. Some of the ways that theologians have launched from there into flights of, rhetorical fancy cannot always be justified biblically. I'm afraid we're out of time, Paul. I appreciate your call, though. I hope we were able to help you a little bit here. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Remember, I'm speaking in Temecula this weekend. Hope to see some of you there. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.